If we turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. Last time we left Jacob saying, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." The son that he was certain was dead was in fact the Lord of all the land of Egypt. And now the 130-year-old Jacob, his heart and his faith have revived at the sight of the magnificent Egyptian wagons. He now packs his belongings and begins this journey to Egypt. That's where we pick up in verse 1. "And Israel took his journey with all that he had." And what we would like to do this morning is to travel along with the patriarch Jacob as he makes this journey from Canaan to Egypt. And we want to see five stages in this journey. And the first stage is this. It's Jacob's devotion to God. Jacob's devotion to God. It's a very telling thing that the first thing we read about Israel in this chapter is that when he comes to Beersheba, the end of verse 1 says, he offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. This is really then the place where the journey begins. This is the place where every journey we make should begin. "To the hills I lift my eyes, from whence shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid, who the heaven and earth has made." And so here he is at Beersheba. This place is very, very significant. He stops here here to worship God, the God of his father Isaac. And Beersheba, as you know, is right on the border of the promised land. It's the most southern part of the promised land, right on the border. We speak about from Dan to Beersheba, speaking about the length of the promised land. We might speak about from the east to the west of the states. And well, here's from Dan to Beersheba. We're right at the edge of the land. The land that God had spoken about to Jacob in chapter 35 and had said to him, "The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, Jacob, and to your seed after you, I will give the land." So here he is at Beersheba, this place that had such religious significance. This place that spoke of God's covenant mercy and faithfulness. This is the place that Abraham was at in chapter 21, 33. We read Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And it was from that place in Beersheba, most likely, that Abraham then in the next chapter heard God saying to him, "You take your son, your only son, the son that you love, Isaac, and you offer him up on Mount Moriah." It's also the place where Isaac built an altar to the Lord God and called upon his name. You can read about that in Genesis 26. It's the place that Isaac had lived when he got old. It's the place then where Jacob stole the blessing, his father's blessing, from Esau. And now here is old Jacob stopping at Beersheba for the last time to sacrifice, not just to God, you notice, but to the God of his father Isaac, the covenant God, the faithful God. Here he is on his way down to see the son, his son Joseph, the son he loves, the son he hasn't seen in 22 years. You would think he would make all haste and go straight down, but no, he stops here. He stops at Beersheba. He won't leave the promised land without seeking direction from God. He won't leave the place he is in without acknowledging God. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Proverbs 3:6. So this is a great profession of faith as he leaves the promised land, as he's about to go into a land of idolatry. Here is a profession of faith. He calls upon the God of his father, Isaac, and he offers to him. And there's various kinds of offerings that many of the commentators suggest. They say he offers the sacrifice for pardon. For pardon. They left Canaan. And you just think, what would the Canaanites have thought as Israel leaves? What would the Canaanites have thought as the church, as it was then, leaves this place of Canaan? Could the children of Israel leave Canaan and say to the Canaanites, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God? Could the children of Israel say what Paul would later say, that you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you? And the clear answer is no. They have a bad record here. There's sin here. There's the demerit of their offenses. And here then, Israel, he offers sacrifice to God for forgiveness, for pardon, his hope in the better sacrifice that is to come. He's saying, cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse my home. Cleanse my family. Wash us again in the fountain. And it's quite the thought, isn't it, that if God would take this building, as it were, up and move it somewhere else and transport it to another land, would the people here know that we were gone? Would they recognize our absence? There's here a sacrifice for pardon. There's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Oh, Jacob has many reasons for thanksgiving. Benjamin is alive. Joseph is alive. All my children are alive, and none of them are being left behind. There's no Esau here that goes a different way. There's no Ishmael that goes a different way as it was with Abraham and Isaac. No, that they're all here. God has been faithful. All these things are not against me. All these things are for me. And so he offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. We should give thanks to God, Matthew Henry writes, for the beginnings of mercy. This is the best way of begging for further mercy. So a sacrifice of pardon, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice, Matthew Henry says, of petition for God's presence. He wants God with him. He's not going to leave the land of which God said, I will be there and you will be my people here. If he's going to leave this place, he needs to know that God is with him. And so he offers this sacrifice, this petition for God's presence. He wants God with him. He wants God in his sight. He doesn't want unpardoned guilt. Matthew Henry writes, unpardoned guilt is a bad companion. Don't bring unpardoned guilt on a journey with you. But he wants, rather than that, God's presence. I want to know that God is with me. I want to know that God is here and in this. And then the last sacrifice we could speak about is the sacrifice of consultation. He's asking God for, he's consulting God for direction. Should I go? Should I stay? What is thy will for me? And you just wonder, don't you, at this point, what would Israel have done if God had told them to stay? If God said, don't go down to Egypt. All the circumstances clearly are pointing to Egypt. It seems so clear to us. He has the command of Pharaoh. He has the wish of Joseph. He has the desire to see his own son. There's famine in the land of Canaan. There's no food in Canaan. There's only death in Canaan. But there's food in Egypt. And there's Joseph in Egypt. All the circumstances are saying, go to Egypt. And yet he comes and he asks God, Lord, what is thy will for me? And there's an important lesson here. Yes, we look at circumstances. We ought to observe providence and see where the lines, as it were, are pointing. But we need more than just providence. We come to God and we pray to Him and we seek His guidance and His word as well. And here George Lawson, the commentator, writes that Israel would rather have died without seeing Joseph in this world than to go see him without a warrant from that God whom he loved more than all his sons and more than his life. Joseph was very dear to him, but a good conscience towards God was dearer. Can we say that too? And this tells us certainly that we ought to seek God in everything we do. Certainly in the big decisions of life, but really in the day-to-day as well, in our work, in our business, in our life. Will we do this? Will we go here? Seek God. Seek His blessing and His direction. Well, let's now move to verses 2 through 4 and see the second stage here. Not just Jacob's devotion, but God's direction to Jacob. God's direction to Jacob. When you prayerfully seek direction from the Lord will not be silent. Verse 2, God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night. This is a very significant moment. This is the only time in the story of Joseph that we read of God speaking in this way. This is the last time God will speak in this way for over 400 years. The next time God will come and speak like this is at the burning bush with Moses. It's a very significant time. And here in this great moment when Israel is leaving the promised land into the land of Egypt, God spoke to Israel. Jacob, Jacob, he says. Isn't that interesting? Jacob, Jacob, saying it twice for emphasis, certainly. But here he is at Beersheba, the place where he, the deceiver, had stolen his father's blessing. Jacob, Jacob, reminding him who he was, reminding him what he still is apart from the grace of God. But also, I think, speaking to his present condition. And we've seen it, haven't we, with Jacob, Israel, the life of faith, his life of faith is one that is up and down, sometimes so strong, sometimes so weak, sometimes so doubting, sometimes so strong in faith, sometimes halting on his thigh, sometimes able to move mountains. But here he is and he's afraid, and we can understand the fear. If we were asked to get up and to leave to some far-off place, to live somewhere else, we would have fears too. He's afraid because he's old and the journey is long. He's 130 years old. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 12 tells us, they shall be afraid, speaking of the old age, they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. But I think he's afraid too because he associates Egypt with a place of danger, and rightly so. Egypt is a place of danger, so he's afraid. Remember that his grandfather Abraham had gone to Egypt during a famine, had told his wife Sarah, you tell them you're my sister, put his own life and put her purity in danger. Isaac was told in a time of famine, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in this land. This is the promised land. Genesis 26, 2. Maybe Jacob here at Beersheba remembered what was said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, most likely in Beersheba at this very place. There in Genesis 15, God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, know of a surety that your seed will be strangers in a foreign land. They will be there for 400 years and they will be afflicted there. And Jacob maybe then is asking, is this the time? Is this the beginning of that 400 years? And it was. I think too he's afraid, not because just because of the association of Egypt as a dangerous place. He's afraid for his family here. What's going to happen to my family? I'm an old man in this place of idolatry, in this place of new temptations. Whenever you go to a new place, you'll find new temptations there. And here you are with the learning of Egypt. Here you are with the treasures of Egypt. Here you are with the idolatry of Egypt. Would they forget the land of promise? Would they forget the God of promise? He's afraid for his family here. Will they get absorbed into Egypt? He's afraid for himself. He wants to die with his fathers in the land of promise. That's where he belongs. I suppose as you get older, you have this sense more and more of belonging to the place you grew up. He doesn't want to die in a strange place. Well, it's into that context and into that fear that the word of God comes in verses 3 through 4. Meeting Jacob at his fear. Jacob is saying, I'm Jacob, I feel so weak. God is saying, Jacob, Jacob, I am God. I am the strong one. I am the almighty one. I am the covenant God, the God of your father. Think of who I am. I'm afraid. Fear not to go down into Egypt. For I will there make of you a great nation. There I will do it, not here. I will do what I have promised, there. In that place where you fear that you will shrink to nothing. In that place where you are afraid that everything will crumble, there I will make of you a great nation. There's only 70 of them. It's not necessarily how you think God will do it. It's not necessarily when you think God will do it. It's not necessarily where you think God will do it. God is saying, I have my there, I have my when, I have my how, and every promise I make, I will do. You want the humility of that dear, saintly man, but you don't want the there of his suffering and his testing. You want the patience and the kindness of that dear old saintly woman, but you don't want the there of her years of pain and heartache and sorrow and holding on to God. Often the Lord puts us in places we would never put ourselves. And we have no idea why we're there or here, but God is saying, there I will do something. And he says, I will go down with thee into Egypt. Isn't that an amazing promise? I will go down with thee into Egypt. Here's the fear of Jacob. He's saying, I feel so vulnerable. I feel so insecure. I feel so alone. I feel so isolated. I feel so at risk of Pharaoh. What if he changes his mind? What if Joseph dies? What if everything crumbles? God is saying, no, no, listen, Jacob. I will go down with you. Really, it's not 70, it's 71, isn't it? God is saying, I will go down with you into Egypt, into this furnace, into this iron furnace, this place of affliction. God had said to Abraham, know of a surety, your seed will be strangers and they will be afflicted. But God is saying to Jacob, know that I will be there with you in that place. That's why 400 years from now, when God says, I have surely heard the cries of my people here in Egypt. How? Why? Because he's been there this whole time. Don't go anywhere in life. Except you know the Lord is with you. I will go down with you. And then he says, it just gets better and better. I will surely bring thee up again. Do you hear the intensity? The determination of God. I will surely also bring you up again. You fear your family will be lost there. You feel your identity will be lost there. Your identity as the people of God, as the covenant people of God. You fear the promise will fall to the ground and die. The promise and the people will go down into Egypt. But God is saying, I will bring you surely up again. That was true of Jacob's bones. He was buried beside his father's. It was true in the Exodus 400 years later. It's true of all God's people. And all the difficulties into which they go, and all the down to Egypt they go in life, God is there and God will bring them up again. It's true when the great enemy of death comes at the end. That great Egypt that we have to go down into. God's saying, I will go down with you. I'll be there in the grave with you. And I will surely also bring you up again. It's true of Christ. He went down into Egypt as a child so that it would be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. God was with him when he went down into the grave. God was with him and God brought him up again. And then there's this beautiful pastoral touch. Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Now isn't that beautiful? The greatest fear this old man ever had was losing the son that he loved. And yet God has turned this greatest fear into his greatest comfort and consolation. Joseph, the Savior of Israel, will close the eyes of his father. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Let's notice here Israel's departure from Canaan, thirdly. Israel's departure from Canaan. He hears the word of God and he goes. And so he goes by faith, not by feeling. He has feelings, but that's not the basis for his going. He has tender feelings for Joseph. It's not even the circumstances, and many circumstances there are. No, it's God's word that has come, and that is why he is going. He has waited to hear what God will say, and he has been willing to hear what God say, and he's willing to do whatever God tells him to do, whether to go or to stay. And now there's no more fear. Now there's no more hesitation. God has spoken. That's enough. And you see how his whole family comes with him. You see a reverence the family has for their father now that was not there before. All the children listen to him. All the children follow the father. That's the way it's meant to be. Not the other way around. They're following their father. They may have had their own fears. No doubt they did. But they all go with him. And this tells us too, as fathers and mothers, that we can never invest too much in our children spiritually to instruct them, to show them the way of godliness. And even though there's times and years and decades of difficulties, we can hold on to the promises of God. And we see that 70 come down. We read that 66 travel with Jacob, and if you add Jacob to that number, and then you add Joseph, and you add Joseph's two sons, there's your 70. 70. The Bible keeps telling us in Deuteronomy and Numbers and over and again, it's 70 people. Why 70? It's the number of completeness. 7 is a number of completeness in the Bible. 10 is a number of completeness in the Bible. 7 times 10 is completeness times completeness. It's a totality. It's all the people. And I think there's something here that God is saying, just as there were 70 nations at the Tower of Babel, in defiance of God, God is now saying, here's my 70. Here's my nation. Here's my new creation that I will love and redeem. And you see in the 70 the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham coming. God had promised Abraham, nations will come out of you. Kings and queens will come out of you. There'll be so many of them that they're like the stars in the sky and like the sand of the sea. And that had seemed so unlikely. Abraham was so old. Sarah was old and her womb barren. And then Abraham was told to offer up the child of promise, Isaac. It seems so unlikely. Will the promise fail? And all these decades go past before you get to Jacob, and all these decades go past before you get to the completion of his children. How will Jacob rise when he is small? That's the question the prophet is asking. How will Jacob rise? But here, when there's 70 of them, they could look back at Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and say, look at what God has done. There's a whole family of us here. But that is nothing in comparison to what they could say 400 years later, when there's a number that no man can number. Maybe 2 million of them coming out of Egypt. And again, they're going to be saying in a greater way, look at what God has done. This is God's pattern. And that's what the church said at Pentecost with 12 apostles. And thousands were born in one day. And tens of thousands came to Christ and have come to Christ. And we can now look and say, look at what God has done. You can go look in places like Iran, Kurdistan. I heard of that in the past week, of churches about to be planted in Kurdistan, northern Iraq. What is this? How can the church here rise when it's so small, when it's so persecuted, when it's in the midst of this furnace of affliction? And yet it's rising, it's growing, and you look and you say, look at what God has done. A little one, Isaiah writes, shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. Let's notice here, fourthly, Israel's dwelling in Egypt. That was his departure from Canaan, and now we have his dwelling in Egypt. Egypt is a place of plenty. They have the fat of the land. The storehouses are open to them. Pharaoh has said it. Joseph has the keys. It's a place of plenty. They go to Goshen, right by the Nile Delta. It's a fertile plains. It's a place of plenty. But it's a place of safety. Safety from the famine. But it's a place of safety spiritually. It's a quarantine. We saw that right at the beginning. This is God's purpose all along, is to bring them out of Canaan, because Canaan was getting into them. The Canaanites mixed with them. They mixed with the Canaanites, and they were being lost into the world. But here we read in 33 and 34 that the Egyptians would not dwell with the Hebrew shepherds. It's an abomination for them. They're going to leave them alone. So here you have these Israelites, the children of Israel, and they are eating the fat of the land of Egypt. They are in Egypt eating that land, and yet the Egyptians leave them alone. Or to put it in the New Testament terms, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. It's a picture of the world and the church today, then. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd, and the world wants nothing to do with the shepherd or his sheep. There's a danger today that we become like the world, like Canaan in our thinking, in our dress, in our actions, in our humor, in our habits, to the point where people see no difference between the world and the church. But the church is to be distinct. She is in the world, but not of the world. She is a city set on a hill, clearly marked, distinct, holy. Confessing that while she is eating in Egypt, while she enjoys what is good in this life, this is not her home. She's traveling to a different place, the place of which God said, I will give it you. Her citizenship is in heaven. Her hopes and her dreams are somewhere else, the heavenly Canaan. So Israel's dwelling in Egypt is a place of plenty, and it's a place of safety spiritually. God was taking them out of the world so that they would be in it, but not of it. Let's lastly here note Israel's dream come true. Israel's dream come true. We have that in verses 28 through 30. Since the time Jacob had heard and believed that his son Joseph was alive, this was his hope. This was his dream. I will go down and see Joseph before I die. And so he goes down to Egypt at the word of God. And Joseph comes to meet his father. And it's such a moving time. Yes, Joseph keeps up his appearances as the Lord of Egypt. He's got to do that. He comes in his chariot. He comes with his regalia on. He comes, but he comes to Israel, his father. Though he was the Lord of Egypt, though he had been set over all the land, this was Israel, his father. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long, that it may go well with you. Boys and girls, this is the first commandment with promise. And he presents himself to Jacob, 22 years. He had been a teenager of 17 years when he last set out on that commission. He last saw his father and set out to see his brothers. Now he's a 39-year-old man. And what a moving and touching scene it is. There have been lots of tears in these chapters, but there have never been tears as warm and as moving as these. In the middle of 29, Joseph fell on his father's neck and he wept on his neck a good while. You almost just want to stop and look at it and say nothing. Such an intimate scene, such a beautiful scene. So many years had passed. So many hardships. So many ups and downs. But many waters cannot quench love. Don't you think it's a small picture of the way it will be in heaven when you meet the loved ones you haven't seen for years? 20 years, maybe longer. The only difference there will be that every tear will be wiped away. But the love is the same. And you look at the brothers here too, as they watch this for a long time. And there's no hatred. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. I believe there's joy. The unbelievable is true. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. Israel's dream is true. But it's not really Israel's dream, is it? It's Joseph's dream that is true. Of course, Joseph's dream was always true from the moment God spoke it. But now Israel, the man of faith, he says, now let me die since I have seen your face and you are yet alive. Israel, the 130-year-old patriarch, he sees. He sees, yes, his dear son Joseph's face, but now he sees, as it were, the whole picture. Now everything begins to make sense. Now Israel sees what God has been doing. Now Israel understands the dreams that Joseph had. Now he understands the bowing down of the brothers. Now he understands his own bowing down and the whole family's bowing down. And indeed the whole bowing down of the whole earth at the time in dependence on Joseph. He sees it all. And he says, like his New Testament counterpart, now let us this thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. My dear friends, it's only when you see by faith, it's only when you hold on to by faith the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, it's only then that you are able to say, I am now ready to die. Oh, what a wonderful sight faith gives you. I see Joseph. I see God's salvation. It all makes sense now. I didn't see it before. Before it was like Joseph was dead, but now I see he's alive and I see what God has been doing.
My dear friends, after all these sermons in Joseph, can you not say by faith, I see it now? I see not just the story of Joseph, I see the greater Joseph. I see the greater Son of Israel. Can you say, like the writer to the Hebrews, now we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, that his sufferings are the way to life? I see it now. Can you say it? I see that he is and was the beloved Son of the Father. I see how God sent him down into Egypt, but with this purpose to save many souls alive, to bring about a great deliverance. I see how he was wrapped in cruel chains as we were singing. How he went down into the very prison of death itself, the very prison of the grave. But I see now that God was with him this whole time. I see that God was saying to his great son, fear not to go down into this world. Fear not to go down into the Calvary. Fear not to go down into the grave. Fear not to go down into Egypt, because I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely also bring you up again. Do you see that? That he is alive. He is risen. He has all authority. He is ruler of all the land. The king has made him rule the land. And he has these tremendous storehouses of blessing. Do you see it now? Do you see how you are to go to him and he will open to you the storehouses of mercy and grace and blessing? Go to Joseph. Do you see it? Go to Jesus. That's what this has been saying all along. And oh, if you can see that by faith, then and only then you are ready to die. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And when you die, wherever and whenever that will be, the greater than Joseph will be there too, and will say to you, fear not to go down into the Egypt of death, for I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will be the one who shuts your eyes. And I will be the one who opens them again to look you face to face. And then, in that great resurrection morning, body and soul, I promise you, I will surely also bring you up again. Amen. Let us pray.